If you'll please stand for the reading of God's Word. Tonight we are going to be reading through Philippians chapter 1, the very end of the chapter, Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Philippians is towards the back of the Bible, pretty slender letter, only just a few pages. Comes after the book of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, right next to Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians. Philippians 1, 27, reading verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen. You may be seated. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We do ask and pray that you would change us as your word speaks to our hearts, as your voice is powerful, transforming, creating things from nothing, making that which is dead alive, that which is old new. And so we ask that you would do that in us to make us like Christ, to live by the power of the Spirit for the glory of you, Heavenly Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Do you, when you think of the Christian life, do you think of the Christian life, or I should say, do you imagine the Christian life a bit more to be like a yachting race or a bit more like an aircraft carrier? There's somebody in the church that I've been talking to about boating things, and so boats have been kind of on my mind in sermon prep recently. But when you think about the Christian life, is it a bit more like a yacht race where there's several catamarans or multi-hulled vessels racing, jetting, agile, in the open water, free, having fun? Or is it a bit more like an aircraft carrier? One vessel, moving slow, but plodding. One mission, something to accomplish. Yet we're all on it, together, for good or for bad. The tension as Christians is we've been set free, we have been forgiven, we have been rescued from the guilt and the condemnation of sin, and so we have liberty. There is freedom to move about. And yet, as a Christian, we've been saved unto a family. We've been brought into a church. We now belong to a kingdom. Freedom, yet belonging. However, the world we live in today, 21st century Southern California, the emphasis is often on the individual. The emphasis is often on expression. How can you fulfill yourself? How can you manifest your uniqueness, your desires? How can you enhance your own abilities, your own credential? The name of the game today is often a team of one, in many ways over the many. We see this all the time in things like Twitter, where we can post the things that we think. Many young people are on TikTok, able to post them doing funny things or dancing. We have Instagram, where we can post photos of our great and perfect life that we want to show the people that we have. And even as Christians, it's easy to get sucked in. It's easy to think of ourselves more as an individual, I should say almost exclusively as an individual, rather than belonging to something greater, being a part of something much bigger than ourselves. I often imagine the yachting far more than the aircraft carrier. The sort of thesis of the sermon tonight is this. kingdom citizens campaign for Christ's gospel together. We, as belonging to the kingdom of Christ, we campaign for the good news of Jesus, not alone, but together as one. We will stand together, we fight together, and we also have to suffer together. We stand, we fight, we suffer, and we do all of that together. Up to this point, Paul, in prison, writing a letter to this church, saying, I'm doing okay, the gospel is going forward, though I'm facing execution, I can actually rejoice. And the reason he's able to do this, as we discussed in verses 21 through 24, is because he knows, even if he is condemned in the earthly trial in Rome, he will be vindicated in the final trial in heaven. Even if the Lord does not rescue him before Nero, the Lord will rescue him from the final condemnation, and he will be saved. And he anticipates his return in verses 25 through 26. And so in verse 27, the beginning of our passage tonight, he takes the opportunity to say, Church, I think I'm coming back, but whether I actually do make it back or not, here's some things I hope to see or I hope to hear about from afar. So point number one, citizens that stand together. The first part of 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. This transitional word here, where he starts with the word only, is where Paul is now making a shift in the letter. Up to this point, he's been praying for them. He's been talking about his own situation. And through his own situation, setting an example and a model, he's hoping that what is happening to him will change and mark and inspire the church. But now he's shifting. Now he's saying, here's what I'm hoping to see in you, specifically. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Now that word worthy there is kind of interesting. When we think about grace being redeemed as a gift, worthy of the gospel sounds maybe a little strange. And what Paul is meaning here, the word worthy really is showing, let your life be in line with somebody who has received the gospel. May you be living a life that is symmetrical with somebody who has received the gift of salvation. It has to be flush, not asymmetrical, where you've received a gift, but you're acting this way, like the debtor who was forgiven millions of dollars, but who could not forgive hundreds. Let them be equal. The way that you live, let that reflect and manifest the gift that you have received. And it is always worth asking, what is the very gospel he speaks of? What is the good news that they're supposed to live in light of worthily, fittingly? And it is the gospel that Paul preaches to them. It is the gospel that we celebrate even now during this Christmas season. That God, giving a perfect and holy law, still saves sinners. That though we received his law, we failed and we have broken it. We have rebelled. And so to solve the problem of sinful, condemned human beings, he takes on flesh himself. He becomes like us, bones, hair, skin, nerves, in order to obey the very law that he has set and we have failed, in order to suffer in the ways that we who are condemned should suffer, to be nailed to a cross, to take and satisfy the perfect judgment of his wrath, to only then rise from the grave in power. That is the good news in which they are to live fittingly in light of. Now, interpreters often wrestle with this word here, manner of life, this idea. What Paul is describing here is very, very frequently used to describe citizenship. The word really means to live as a citizen. It's sometimes used more broadly as living a manner of life in general. But I think here, like many commentators on Philippians, he is using it specifically to say live fittingly as citizens. And one reason for that is in 3:20, which I'll read for you, he uses this very same word almost, the noun version, very clearly as citizenship. He says in 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." In addition to Paul using this citizen imagery in chapter 3, the real emphasis of these verses is on together. Doing things together, belonging to something greater. And so what Paul here is saying isn't just let your manner of life in general be worthy of the gospel. What he's saying is live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, worthily in light of the gospel. Now, what does citizenship entail? Let's just think about Rome for a second. These people live in a colony of Rome. What did citizenship entail? It always has rights, but it also has responsibilities, doesn't it? As a right, the citizen can vote. They have a right to own land, to make appeals, to have a trial before a court if they are condemned for any reason. But as a citizen as well, they have responsibilities to defend the state if something happens. They have responsibilities to pay taxes, to obey the law, and to serve in the ways that they can. And it's worth thinking as well, are all citizens the same? The citizens of other colonies, of other foreign nations, do they look similar? Sometimes they do. Sometimes they don't. Citizens of foreign territories often speak other languages. They have very obvious differences. They wear different clothing. But there's things that are more subtle, too. Sometimes the way they think about relationships is different. The way they view money is different. So too, we, as citizens of another kingdom, should and must be different. If you are a citizen of the world alone, you're almost kind of having an anti-citizen mentality sometimes. Again, that sort of individualism. The emphasis now is on choice. Cutting loose, cutting free from tradition. Doing the things that you dream of doing. Being self-reliant rather than being relying on the many. That often makes us non-committal, rejecting authority, not loving the things that are for the common good, the grander picture. But if we are citizens of heaven, life should look different. And that's what Paul is talking about. We should be living life as citizens together, standing together, fighting together, suffering together. So that's why at the end of verse 27, Paul says, "That I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit." The imagery here of standing firm is often used of when armies are standing firm in a battle line. Recall when an army is all in a line and the commander is saying, "Hold, hold, hold," as the enemy is approaching. That's the sort of imagery that Paul is using here. To stand firm, to be still, to be one. And if the line breaks, you often see this in old Civil War movies or Revolution movies, right? If the line breaks, if somebody shoots too early, defeat is almost certain for that line of soldiers. And the fact was, the church in Philippi needed unity. They needed to be told to stand together. We see in chapter 4, Paul even calls people out by name. He says, "You and you, you need to get together. You need to reconcile. You need to come back to be one." And we too, even today, have all experienced certain tensions of unity, even amongst Christians, even amongst our church, right? We have different styles of communication. I'm often tempted to send emails of 1 to 2 sentences maximum. Not everybody's like that. Some of us like to send emails that are a little more lengthy, a little more descriptive. And the rub can often happen. It's like, well, is he mad at me? Does he not want to, what's going on here? Or sometimes we have real legitimate disagreements over the color of the paint in our sanctuary, what sort of hymnal we should be using. Sometimes it's an issue of persona and personality, extrovert versus introvert, somebody who's more domineering, somebody who's a little more laid back. Some of us just don't like change, and some of us have very, very different expectations. It's not always easy to be one. But Paul tells the Ephesian church, We are one body. There is one Spirit, one baptism, one Lord, one God, one faith. And we all worship one Savior, don't we? The implication of Paul's command for them to stand together is that there will be a need to push for unity. There will be resistance amongst sinful people who have even been redeemed by grace. But it's hard to stand together. We often stretch one another, don't we? It's not always easy. Sometimes the person next to you kind of smells. Sometimes the person next to you is a bit selfish. Sometimes they really are a bit lazy. Sometimes they really don't listen as much as we wish. And that often causes the rub to be divided, to not want to come together as one team and truly stand as citizens of one kingdom. But that's why Paul says in verse 27, stand firm in one spirit. Now in your ESV, it is a lowercase s. But I think what Paul here is getting at is we all have the Spirit of Christ in us. Paul even says in verse 19 that he himself needs prayer to have the Spirit of Christ to endure his trial in prison. And so to the Philippian church, we need the Holy Spirit to be the ones who can come together, to be the one to empower us to stand. He is the Spirit that regenerates and makes hearts new. He is the Spirit that perfects creation and hovers over the waters, bringing things together. He is the Spirit who does sanctify us, enabling us to put sin to death more and more and to live more unto righteousness. He is the Spirit who does call every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And all of us one day will together as one sing praises to our King in heaven. That is the Spirit in which we stand as the one body of Christ. It is the Spirit of Christ. But if we do not stand together, the greatest teacher ever once said, a house divided, it cannot stand. And if we do not stand together, we mar our witness. The watching world does not see the love of Christians, and it just confirms the doubts they've always had. That all that religious mumbo jumbo probably isn't really all that real, is it? But if we are empowered by the Spirit, He will slay our division. As I was reading this text, it reminded me of those birds I would see in documentaries. There's these birds called starlings. You'd see these gigantic flocks of starlings in Spain and in Europe. I mean, like millions of birds. And they fly in perfect unity. It's just this amazing masterpiece. Or it's like a giant bait ball of sardines, right? The way that they shift and all move at the exact same time. But it's only through the power of the Spirit that we can do that, to be effective and stand together. So citizens stand together. Point number two, citizens also fight together. At the end of verse 27, he says, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The word here is partly the word that we get our idea of athletics from. And he's saying, basically, striving, struggling, working hard together. The ESV uses that side by side, which is really helpful. And here again, I think Paul is using battle imagery to say that we need to fight as one. The logic is stand, hold the line, and now fight and move, progress, campaign forward together. In the way that we, if you ever have lost gas in your car, it takes a lot of people to all come around the vehicle and all get on the sides and in the back and push together. And that's what we as the church need to do. But what are they fighting for? They're fighting for the faith of the gospel. Just like Paul. Why is Paul in prison again? He tells them earlier in the letter, I'm imprisoned for the defense of the gospel. And so too the Philippians are to do the same. Because the gospel is everything. The gospel is worth fighting. The gospel is worth imprisonment. The gospel is worth tears and pain. Think about people in this country that sign up to go into the military, to be in the army, the navy, the marines. They do that, many of them, because they love this country. They believe in the freedoms and the liberties that we have, and they really believe this is a phenomenal civilization worth defending. So too, Christians fight together because they believe in the great truth of the gospel. And they do that not by taking up arms, not by becoming a militia, nothing physical, but they do that through their witness. They're testifying to the truth. Whether it be in line for a coffee, at a Christmas party, over Zoom, grabbing their mail from the mailman, every chance that they get to testify to who Christ is, to try to speak in a way that is salt and light to the world around them. And when I'm reading this, I'm thinking, yeah, but that is just really, really hard. It's just tough, to say the least, because I have work that takes risk. It takes time. I'm really awkward, and often I'm just simply unable. And there's even more problems than just that, right? We often then begin not just to fight as one for the good news as a witness, but because of our sin, we sometimes fight each other, don't we? Or if we don't fight each other, sometimes we're really too focused on fighting things for ourselves, campaigning for our own agendas, campaigning for our own goals alone. Or sometimes we tend to think that maybe fighting, putting in the time and the effort is just a bit futile. Maybe you think, I've tried again and again, and it just doesn't work. People don't come to church when I invite them. When I talk to people about the gospel, nothing happens. They always shirk it off. The problem is, if we don't stand together, if we don't fight together, the other side isn't really taking a break, is it? The enemy isn't taking days off because he's discouraged, is he? He's still whispering lies in our ear. He's still moving us in our hearts to gossip about one another, to breed and spread division. He is still moving us in ways that he can to try to envy. He is still making us sharp when we should be gentle. And he is doing everything he can to thwart all the work that we have already done. So Paul then says in verse 28, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. So stand, fight, but the way that you fight in this witness is to not be afraid. The imagery in this text is just really helpful. The word he uses here for being afraid, it's often used of armies when they first have contact in battle, the sort of fright and fear that overtakes a soldier who is inexperienced and has never seen warfare face to face. It's also used of horses when they first hear of a battle and the horse has never heard battle at all. They freak out, they get scared, they freeze up, they don't know what to do. And Paul is saying, don't be scared. Fight and do not be frightened. We've all experienced paralyzing fear. Sometimes when we are in our new house right now, we've only been there a couple months, the new home's a bit eerie, a neighborhood you don't know. And sometimes there's really loud noises in the middle of the night, and the first thing you feel is this sort of freezing, paralyzing. And you're like, okay, I need to get up. I need to go look and check on what's happening. Now we have an alarm system, so things are slightly better. But we've all experienced paralyzing fear. The people the Philippians are speaking to are very real opponents. They're not just Judaizers, not just people who disagree about religious matters, but they're pagans. People who want nothing to do with the gospel. People that he describes in verse 2:15 and then 3:19. People who resist the gospel because they have idols that they worship that make them wealthy, they think. They have pride and dignity as Roman citizens that grates against Christian humility. They have a cult where they worship an emperor who is at that point leading and governing the greatest civilization the world has ever seen. They love power. They have material wealth. All of that, that whole lifestyle as a Roman citizen is completely threatened by the gospel. A gospel that calls you to submit and obey to a true king, to be generous with the things that you have, to be meek when you are strong, to put away the idols and sins, and to trust into the one and true Savior. and the Philippians would fear, because many people were ostracized. They were mocked. They would lose jobs. And some people, like Paul, would be put in prison. So how do we fear today? Many of us are afraid because we too will be belittled in our job. We may be passed over for a promotion. We may be seen as very narrow, thinking that there's only one true way to God. That there's really only one religion. Are you that crazy? That is so archaic to think that some carpenter who was executed by Rome really rose from the dead and that now he is the only way to salvation. People thinking that you're dangerous, oppressive. People thinking that you are a fool and just naive and a babbler. There are still many risks, even in America today, things that we can fear. But if we are paralyzed, if we don't stand and fight, not only is the other side still going, but we really are failing the king. We really are not being faithful citizens to the kingdom that we belong to. We really are letting our guard down on the line when many others beside us are striving and pushing with all that they have. It's just like a tug of war, right? If somebody in tug of war starts to give up, you can't immediately see it. But if one, two, three, four people in the line and that side start to give up, it's going to go and it's done. And so too with us. That's why Scripture says the Lord teaches us so many times what? Fear not, for I am with you. Every time the Lord calls a leader to do something big and difficult, what does he tell them? Fear not. I, the infinite, all-power God, I am with you. And so we too need to trust. And one very helpful way to think about fighting together as we stand as one, even right now, as was mentioned this morning, is we can invite people to stuff like our Christmas Eve service. It is such a non-threatening, culturally accessible way for us to be fighting on the lines. To invite our neighbors, to invite our coworkers, to say, hey, come to church with me. We're going to sing some carols. There's going to be hot chocolate. It's going to be a great time. I'd love for you to come and spend time with our family. The opportunities to pray, to have relationships with the pagans we live with are endless. And those are all ways that we can fight. And I have to say, I get encouraged when I see the people next to me not letting their guard down, not laying down the weapons, but running ahead, taking the risk, and laying all it down to see the fight go ahead. And so we too should be those who are exhorting one another, setting the example, encouraging one another. And it reminded me of Julius Caesar. He used to exhort, call out, and encourage certain commanders by name when he was in the Gallic campaigns. He would literally call out the heads of legions by name to keep going and to press on. And it was often these guys who would then win the battles. So as citizens, we must stand together. We must fight together. But also point number three, we must suffer together. 29 through 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. So together we stand, together we fight, and if we fight, of course, together we will suffer. But the Philippians, they don't just suffer as a church together, they suffer with Paul himself in prison. And Paul is saying, be good citizens like me. Work hard for the progress of the gospel like me. But this word he uses here in verse 29. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, not only to believe, but to suffer. That word there, granted, is very interesting. It's often used to describe a gift. It's used all the time of salvation being a gift that has been granted to God's people. But Paul here parallels two things with that word, doesn't he? That it's been granted to you to not only believe in the way that it's typically used, but also to suffer. And that is a pretty jarring and pretty remarkable thing to say. That somehow it is a gift of God's grace and favor that He allows you to suffer in this way. And as a finite human being who does not comprehend nearly as much as I'd wish, that is difficult to really understand. But if we do step back and we do begin to look at what He's saying, it is incredible. Think about the armies of these great civilizations. Would they have said it was a privilege to fight for Rome? Would they have said it was a privilege to fight for the United States? I think those who believed in the cause of what they were fighting for would have said yes. And believe, forgive me for keep using the army language in certain nations. I'm not trying to promote a certain nationalism, but I'm just trying to paint the picture here. These people believed in what they fought for. And if they believed in what they fought for, they would have thought it was a privilege and a gift to spill their sweat and their blood for these great things. And so that's what Paul is saying. It is a gift that you can stand as one, that you can fight as one. And through your fighting and suffering together, that is a privilege. Because it's not just for you, it's on behalf of Christ. And it is costly, isn't it? Family, friends, some people who get saved and have to change industries, switch their vocations and jobs, relationships change, lifestyles are transformed. Just think back to your conversion. For me, it was about 10 years ago. And you remember the many, many things that you cut off right when you became a Christian. And if you were born in the church and raised in the church, praise the Lord, you probably didn't have to cut a thing, tons of things off. But for those of you who did, there was great sacrifice. Suffering together, though, does imply two things. It implies that we are asking how we're doing when we're suffering, and it implies that we're sharing how we're doing when we're suffering. And often, we don't like to share, do we? Many of us, it's easy to share when we suffer. For many of us, it's not. We don't like to pretend, I should say, we like to pretend that we're stronger than we are. We don't like to come off as weak or as needy. Some of us are a bit embarrassed. But when you are toiling together, you also have to suffer together. And that means you have to share the burden and the load and sometimes ask for help. But on the flip side, that means we as Christians need to be watching one another, looking out for one another, seeing, is there something here that I can help with? Asking, how really are you doing? What are the ways that I can be praying for you? If we don't suffer together and we seek to suffer alone, the result will be we will be isolated, as we heard this morning. And when we're isolated and we're suffering and we're fighting a battle that seems almost hopeless, that's when the lies set in, the confusion sets in, the sort of snow blindness of the chaos and the inability to see, losing direction, and eventually a fall. We must not only fight, but also suffer together. So, if tonight you're beginning to think, well, hey, I don't always stand as one with my church. I don't always lay it down to fight with those beside me. I don't always suffer together. In fact, I'm pretty divisive by nature. In fact, I'm pretty weak and afraid by nature. In fact, I just don't really want to fight at all. If that's you tonight, don't look at fellow citizens anymore. Don't look at other examples next to you, though that can be helpful. We need to look to the ultimate citizen, the one who is actually truly the king. We need to look to the one who is worthy, the one who didn't divide us as a people, but the one who united us, the one who was never afraid in any way, but was always courageous. Jesus Christ himself did stand, but he had to stand alone, again, as we heard this morning, so that we could stand together. He was humiliated alone, spit on alone, betrayed alone, mocked, lied against, schemed against alone, so that we could stand together eventually. And even when he had to fight, so many times the disciples were sitting in the back weren't they? As Jesus was the one taking the risks, standing firm. And he really, truly did suffer alone as he was abandoned on the cross. Who was there at the cross? John, Mary, and just a few others. Most everybody else was gone because they were afraid. God in flesh, dying on the cross to do the greatest thing in history, abandoned by the friends that he invested in selflessly, perfectly, sinlessly, day and night, for 3 years straight, alone, so that we could stand and fight and suffer together. So if you are guilty and burdened in your citizenship, look to the King. If you are weak, look to His Spirit for power. If you are stuck focusing on self, remember you do belong to something bigger, something greater. And if tonight you're doing well, if you're strong, if you're being faithful, be thankful that the Lord is working and using you and encourage those alongside of you. The yacht mentality is going to be ever pervasive in this day and age. But in many ways, I think the carrier imagery, a gigantic ship carrying thousands and thousands and thousands of people, plodding slowly, but on one mission for a kingdom. That is probably a more appropriate image, though the yachting, the freedom, and the fun is often tempting. We've been bought. We've been transferred into the true kingdom of light. We are kingdom citizens. We should campaign together for Christ's gospel. Therefore, we should stand. We should fight. We should suffer. We should live together now, faithfully as citizens, because we will, in fact, indeed live together forever. Let's pray. Lord, you unite your people around your good gift. And we ask that you'd help us when we do suffer. We ask that you'd help us not to fight each other or not to just fight our own battles, but to fight for the truth through our witness for your kingdom. May we remember we are not just individuals, though we do have a very real and personal relationship with you. But we belong to a family. We really are citizens of your kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And so we ask, Jesus, that we would trust you, that we would look to you, that we would be more like you, that we would be courageous, that we would be united, that we would be empowered by the Spirit. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.